light in the dark place that, we can be. As a congregation, you are really being a light in what could be a dark place for a family moving from Russia to Markham. And we've been commenting about this. Your response has been beyond my expectation. People have donated furniture, and very few people, if any, are wanting anything back. So I guess you had stuff you're just glad to get rid of. And and this is just providing an amazing gift. And we're under no obligation. This has just been a chance to bless somebody that we've never met. And you are doing exactly that. Now, just to round this out, there's a few little household things that could add a little blessing on. Darlene Blake has put together a list. It's posted on a whiteboard out in the foyer. And so if you have some light bulbs at home and you could donate those, write your name on the list, and you'll see the list there of other things. Somebody will even come and pick it up, it's my understanding. So we've got a couple days to do that. And also if, again, no obligation, but if you would like to just contribute towards the cost of a few of these last things that nobody has to donate, we're going to have baskets out and just says love offering. Again, it's an opportunity. It's not no high-pitched pressure or anything like that. It's just there. And some people have already done that kind of thing where they've just kind of slipped some money to Darlene or someone else. And it's just really quite amazing. We're blowing away a Russian family. They didn't think North Americans were this kind of people. And how did we connect with this? Well, it just seems to be an appointment with God. So thank you so much for that. Is there anything else that needs to be said? Darlene? Ron? Right, thank you. Art, anything else? Those are the three people who have been coordinating aspects of this. They did send a prayer request, and they said, you know, leaving Russia is not always smooth, and they don't know what they're going to face with immigration people? What's the term for leaving a country? What? Exiting people. Anyway, emigrating with an E, right? Okay, thank you. Good, we got that sorted out. There are stories of people needing a little extra to get out. So they said in their own prayer request, they don't know quite what they might face in that, and they're nervous, and so ask for prayer for that. So please join with that. Well, this really does put us into the Christmas mood. This is a really strange pulpit for me today, by the way. If it seems like I'm putting my head down, it's a long ways down to my notes, so we'll just have some fun with this. It's a time of year when there's lots of special events going on, and I thought it would be interesting to hear what some special events are. Were you talking about special event? No, your Christmas shopping was a special event, right? Who's got a special event coming up? But, oh, we hit the back to start off with. You thought you escaped because you stayed over on the far right, didn't you? I make it over on that side. How come this is giving some feedback? Elaine, what's your special event?
A wedding in less than 3 weeks.
Oh, less than 3 weeks. You're on a countdown. And nervous?
No.
No? Everything's already?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. She teases us with things like that, doesn't she? What's the exact date?
28th,
and this is your daughter, Heidi.
Heidi and Craig.
Heidi and Craig. Great. Anybody got another special event that can go along with that? Okay, so not everybody's having a wedding. What else are you doing over Christmas? Here's one over here. We should have had the children answer this before they left, shouldn't we?
We're looking forward to the move before Christmas.
A move before Christmas. Wow. Are you moving far? You're not moving away from us, are you?
Uxbridge.
Oh, well, that's just part of our outlying part of Markham, right? And I'm heading down here. Anybody here got a special? Pat, what are you doing?
Our daughter Valerie is coming home.
Oh, great. That is special. So you can have good celebration with that. Here's a couple over here. Good. Some of our younger people are going to help us out with this.
Going away on holidays.
Oh, great. Is it a family secret as to where you're going, or?
No, we're going to a place we go to most years, the Fern Resort in Orillia.
Yeah, up in Orillia, boy. Do you think you'll be able to get through all the snow that happens up there? Yeah, you'll make it, eh? Good. Terrific.
The choir.
All right. That is special. That's just the whole cantata. Anybody else? Oh, here we go.
We're going to Michigan to our son David's, and he has a one-year-old daughter.
Oh, excellent. So, grandchild? Mm-hmm. Excellent, excellent. Traveling into Michigan. Lots of snow there, too, so we'll have to see what happens there. Anyone else? Oh, here we go.
As we celebrate the birth of Christ, we also celebrate 5 birthdays within our immediate family in December.
All right. Did they get both Christmas presents and birthday presents? Oh, man. No wonder you have to work all year.
We're supposed to be having a family get-together party, our yearly party, okay. This afternoon. We don't know how many people will make it. They're coming from out of town.
So there might be leftovers we could come and eat up? Turkey or a little bit of everything? All right. Well, thank you very much. Karen and I have been to 3 special events already, and we're just kind of getting into this. And, of course, we have the cantata next weekend. So special events are really piling up. Do you find yourself comparing from one year to the next how well they went, family celebrations? People say, wow, it wasn't quite up to last year, this kind of thing. One of the things that Karen and I have been doing for some reason, we've just kind of fallen into it. I guess Karen said we were doing it, so that's why we're doing it. We go to the Christmas tree lighting on Main Street in Markham. Anybody else there this year? Dory was there this year? We missed you.
Yeah, large crowd.
Well, it wasn't as large as last year. It wasn't as good as last year. Last year, the Santa Claus was better than this year. I don't know what was happening to Santa Claus this year, but he started, the Santa Claus counts down for the tree lights to go on, and the tree lights were on when he hit 8. And he kept on counting down. The petting zoo was really small compared to last year. Last year the kids could go right in and fondle the animals, and this year it was just a little wire enclosure and they had to reach over and there weren't as many animals. We couldn't even find any hot dogs on the street this year. What's a Christmas tree lighting without buying a hot dog from a kiosk? We ended up with pea meal bacon or something, which didn't seem very Christmassy compared to a hot dog. It just didn't compare to last year. We were kind of let down. Well, if Christmas is just a series of social events, you can expect that some years you're going to end up deflated, because it just doesn't compare. And the fact is that, I think of our 28-year-old son. By this time you've got to get beyond the childhood experiences of Christmas, right? But he longs to recreate the magic of the Christmas feeling of when he was a child. And he just, mom and dad have to be there, and if we're not, the whole thing's a bust. That's kind of good in some ways, isn't it? But who can recreate that sense of what it was like for children? The fact is that the reality underlying the truth of Christmas is what raises this celebration beyond human emotions. The eternal divine truth embodied in the incarnation, God becoming man, does not find its equal anywhere in the universe. And when these truths fill out our lives, we encounter Christmas beyond compare. So we're going to make Christmas beyond compare our theme for Advent 2007. Each week leading up to Christmas, we're going to examine an element of what the Bible teaches that comes to us, that is the benefit to humanity because of Christmas. So the Advent candle lighting each week will introduce us to the topic for that Sunday. And so today the Youngs introduced us to Jesus, our hope, and the hope of the world. And I'm going to explore today hope beyond compare. And in the next Sundays, we're going to do peace and then love and then joy. Now, hope is a natural part of the makeup of humanity, isn't it? There are lots of ways that we see hope being carried forward in human lives. Think of the farmer. Think of these fields that surround the church. Every spring, the farmer buries millions of seeds in the ground in the hope that the sun will warm the ground, that spring will come, that the seed will germinate, that the rains will come, that the hail won't come, and all those kind of hope year after year after year. There's another way that we see that phenomenon in the greater Toronto area as well. The maple leaves still have fans. I know I shouldn't have said that this morning. The Leafs won last night and the Flames lost last night. But it was in my notes, so I still thought I could use it this morning. Because one game doesn't make the season by any means. So we'll see what it's like. But we have an expression that hope springs eternal. But it's like God in creating us. Let's use a computer analogy. Included a hope chip in creating our brain. Researchers are finding parts of the brain that they say are hardwired for certain responses, such as worship. I remember when the headlines filled with it. Researchers have found the worship core in the brain. Well, of course it's there, because God created us for fellowship with himself. And he created us to hope in him as well. So someday, if they haven't already, we'll hear scientists announce that they've found that hope is hardwired into the human brain. You know, back in the ancient world, philosophers who had the opportunity to be educated, had the opportunity to maybe travel a little bit or talk to people that had traveled, really grew cynical about the progress of the human race. And as they viewed the lot of humanity, they did not consider hope a virtue. Rather, they described it as merely a temporary illusion that strikes some people. And they did not describe hope as something to be cultivated. So the Apostle Paul was giving an accurate description of the leading thinkers of the pagans in both Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians when he described them as having no hope. And so it was a dark outlook on life. But didn't we just say that hope was hardwired into humanity? So the farmer plants again, couples bear children for another generation, and throughout all the ages of humanity, there has been this faint echo of truths about an afterlife, a hope beyond the life that we actually live. Randy Alcorn writes, "The sense that we will live forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought it was a distant island in the faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believed that they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans, well, lots of different beliefs there, but some believed that in the afterlife their spirits would hunt buffalo, at least the spirits of buffalo. In the ancient, ancient world, the Gilgamesh epic, an ancient Babylonian legend, refers to a resting place of heroes and hints at a tree of life. In the pyramids of Egypt, in some of them, the embalmed bodies had maps placed beside them as guides to the future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day thou fearest as the last is the birthday of eternity." Do you hear the echo of biblical truth remembered down through the ages? Although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal and that this world is not all that there is. But you know, in all of these systems of belief, there was no actual path to heaven, no assurance that could be given. Usually the divine powers were wrathful and they had to be placated in some way, usually with sacrifices. As we're learning more about the Mayan civilizations, there they placated the gods by capturing enemies and even making human sacrifices. And that had occurred over and over through ancient civilizations. You could never do enough to placate an imaginary God. You could never be settled that you have a relationship with the divine being that would guarantee you a place in heaven after this life, to have the hope of salvation. And we see people all over the map regarding hope in our modern world. In some places you get false hope. And you see false hope by the fanatic suicide bomber who has been so misled and so deceived that they actually believe they're going to please God by destroying innocent lives. You get no hope people. People who believe there's nothing beyond this life and who actually travel to where suicide is recognized by the government as a legitimate way to end life. Even couples where one of the couple is in perfectly good health. Yeah, it seems so sad. You get faint hope, people, for those in jail under life sentences and for those standing at the lottery kiosk. You even get dumb hope for schemes to get rich at people's expense. This one happened in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and this is how the Associated Press reported it in an editorial-style article. They told the story this way. The man wanted money. Maybe he desperately needed money. Perhaps he had a substance addiction or owed tens of thousands of dollars on a charge card. Regardless, somehow he got the idea to go into a grocery store, hand the checkout clerk counterfeit money, and ask for change. If it worked, he would get real money in exchange for fake money. Brilliant, right? Well, he was a big thinker as well. If he was going to risk attempting this fraud, he was going to do it in a way that would set him up for life. So he decided to try to pass off not a counterfeit $100 bill, not a counterfeit $1,000 bill, not even a counterfeit $10,000 bill, but a counterfeit $1 million bill. Told you it was dumb hope. Again, you can pat this poor fellow on the back for thinking big, but you also have to pity him for thinking badly. First, you have to suspect that the average checkout clerk doesn't keep $1 million in her drawer. Second, you have to think that a $1 million bill is going to attract some extra attention. It might even bring the scrutiny of the store manager. Third, and this is the clincher, there's no such thing as $1 million bill. Did you know that the largest currency printed in the United States is $100? So when the counterfeiter walked into the supermarket on that Saturday in Pittsburgh holding the $1 million bill in his sweaty hand, just imagine his soaring hopes. Soon he would be able to pay his bills, buy a nice house and a car, get all the things he's always wanted, never work another day in his life. This would be his lucky day. Needless to say, his hopes were dashed. The checkout clerk refused to give him change for his bogus bill. The manager came and confiscated the forgery. His dreams went up in smoke. He got angry, grabbed the electronic funds transfer machine, slammed it on the counter, tried to grab the scanning gun to read the product labels. Soon the police had him in custody. Dumb hope. And while that's so bad that it's humorous, the matter of hope or lack of it is a serious and profound issue in our lives. Let me share one more quote of the no hope category by a thoughtful atheist. This is a lady by the name of Greta Christina, and apparently she often wrote articles for feminist and adult magazines. And this is a quote from an article she wrote in the magazine called The Skeptical Inquirer. It's quoting her. Death can be an appalling thing to think about, not just frightening, not just painful. It can be paralyzing. The fact that your lifespan is an infinitesimally tiny fragment in the life of the universe, that there is, at the very least, a strong possibility that when you die, you disappear completely and forever, and that in 500 years, nobody will remember you, and in 5 billion years, the earth will fall into the sun. This can be a profound and defining truth about your existence that you reflexively repulse, that you flinch away from and refuse to accept or even think about, consistently pushing it to the back of your mind whenever it sneaks up for fear that if you allow it to sit in your mind even for a minute, it will swallow everything else. It can make everything you do and anything anyone else does seem meaningless, trivial to the point of absurdity. It can make you feel erased, wipe out joy, make your life seem like ashes in your hands. End of quote. Listen, friends, we have incredible news. We have hope beyond compare, especially against the backdrop of these kinds of examples. If you and I were to start all over again, looking for ultimate truth, looking for truth about life after death, looking for the ultimate resolution of evil in the world, looking for inner peace in our own lives to overcome the distress and the regrets and the offenses against others that we have done. Where would we go looking? Well, certainly we would search out the great teachers of the world, ones of great reputation that deal with this kind of topic. I have a friend who lives out on the West Coast now, used to attend Banfield Church occasionally, and he, in the late 60s, found a guru and thought that he had the answers to life. He wasn't very famous and didn't end up very famous, as it turned out, but to this man, he was searching out ultimate reality and ultimate truth, and it was shaped a little bit by hallucinogenic mushrooms and other intoxicants along the way. But he kept following this guru, thinking that someday what this guru said had happened to him, that he had been zapped, would indeed happen to him. And as he told me the story, he said this guru kept telling his disciples to go away, that he didn't have anything to offer them. All he did was tell his own story. He said the more he told us to go away, the more we wanted to follow him. Until reality got through the fog that had enveloped their lives at that time. Well, we would do a better job of searching out a great teacher of great reputation if we're going to look at ultimate questions and answers for our lives. We would examine their teachings, searching for something that draws a response from our heart of hearts that says, this is good. And as we continue to pursue this teaching, wondering if it's worth our allegiance, we begin to examine the credentials of the teacher in a deeper way, even as my friend Ross did of his guru. He claims not to just to know about God, but to have insight that we can follow. And so we search and see, is there evidence to back up the claims being made? And eventually, in all of the faith systems in the world, we find that Jesus makes the biggest claims. Claims that, if they are not true, are the most outlandish. He claims not just to know about God, but to actually be God. And he claims to have died and come back to life in an exalted state. That is a unique claim among all the great teachers of the world. No other leader of a major faith system on this earth makes that claim. And over, honestly searching people have said, well, that will be an easy claim to debunk, to prove false. And then I can dismiss Jesus and I can give my efforts to looking at something more worthy of serious consideration. There are historical examples of lawyers, teachers, professors, journalists taking this kind of route, looking for the holes, looking for the gaps in the evidence that can allow them to move on to some other system. And instead, they have found the opposite. Incredible, consistent evidence of the truth of the resurrection. And some have become devout followers of Jesus based simply on their study of the resurrection. For some, the truth of the resurrection compels them to further study of Jesus' claim, the claims of the Bible. But isn't the Bible just someone's fiction writing? How do we know that it really is what it claims to be? Maybe it would help, friends, if we started calling it a library of books, 66 books, mixture of documents, of letters, historical accounts, and that kind of thing. 66 books that were written independently over a span of at least 1,500 years. Well, then again, as we consider the veracity of the Bible, we look at the work of archaeologists. And again, working independently in multitudes of ancient sites. They've dug up whole cities. They've dug up whole libraries that kings had put in place that have shown the historical accuracy of the 66 books, overcoming the claims of many skeptics. And then some people say, well, the stories and teachings probably got changed over the years to make Jesus look good. The exciting truth is that there are thousands of handwritten ancient manuscripts, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, from well before the existence of the printing press. And when these manuscripts are compared from distant areas, a copy here that's going off in this direction to the east and other copies, handwritten copies going off this direction to the west, and you take from the extremities of that and bring them back, and with all the possibilities of changes that could occur, find just incredible, almost 100% accuracy of the copying that was going on and the consistency of those manuscripts. One of the old skeptical claims was that Some of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah were so clearly fulfilled in the life of Jesus that they had to have been written after Jesus had had his ministry. And that people had gone back into the ancient text and changed it so that it fit with what happened in Jesus' life. For many years, this was a serious claim with no direct evidence to disprove it. Until a shepherd boy on the hills above the Dead Sea in 1949 got tired of checking inside all of the caves for his goats as he was supposed to look after them. So he started a practice of just pegging a rock into a cave that would scare the goats out instead of having to trek all the way. It's something like a paper boy who doesn't want to come up on your step to throw the paper far enough. And one day, the shepherd boy heard a crash of breaking pottery. And he thought, well, that's different. That's interesting. He went in and he discovered the now famous Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you realize that those Dead Sea Scrolls pushed back the available manuscripts a full 1,000 years compared to what was already in hand? And just amazingly, it had a full scroll of the book of Isaiah. And the dating of it, which is agreed by scholars, put it back so that it was written before the ministry of Jesus Christ. Hard evidence in hand. And so, in fact, the claims of the skeptics turned around to be a proof of the accuracy of Old Testament prophecy. That, in fact, Isaiah had knowledge 700 years before Christ of some of these statements God revealed to him that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Researchers tell us that the mathematical probability that any one person could fulfill the prophecies that are in the Old Testament is absolutely out of reach, and that Jesus is truly miraculous. A mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner estimated the chances of Jesus fulfilling 48 Old Testament prophecies was one chance in 13 trillion. 13 trillion. All of these things that I've talked about, and more, we haven't talked about Jesus' miracles, puts Jesus beyond compare. It puts Jesus' message of new life, of forgiveness, of purpose, of a home in heaven, of hope, beyond compare to any other faith system in the world. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 expresses it so well. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Have you anchored your soul to this hope that's beyond compare? There really is nothing like it in all the world. We express it in the words of O Little Town of Bethlehem, a song that we know well. The first verse finishes with this line, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." You see, when we accept the evidence of Jesus being who he claimed to be, we go deeper then. We have an anchor from which we can explore further the truth about him. And we discover that this birth that brings such hope is in fact the process of God the Father giving God the Son to the world, that there might be hope in the dark night of the soul, that there can be a solution to all of the dark cynicism and despair that paralyzes good. We discover that this birth is a divine miracle of God taking on human flesh, that he might become our ultimate payment for the cleansing of our sin, and that we might have not just a great philosophy of life, not just that we have direction and purpose, but that we have a new life, a fresh start, true forgiveness, an empowered life to live for him, and an assured future in heaven in the presence of God. This is a way that we understand what has embedded in the hopes of every human race about life after death. When we accept the evidence about Jesus, we anchor our soul to his hope. We come to realize that we are getting our information about life in heaven from someone who has been in heaven and has come from there, not from speculation from someone who imagines or who has vivid dreams or has dreams fueled by drugs. This is another layer to realize that the hope that Jesus gives is firm and secure, hope beyond compare. Peter, the apostle who went through so many ups and downs in actually being with the man Jesus, so many ups and downs and growing in the growing realization that Jesus really was the divine Christ. Peter, who was so profoundly changed by the resurrection and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit, writes in his first letter that this hope is beyond compare. He says, chapter 1, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Hope beyond compare empowers us to live God's way in our everyday experiences. There was a Charlie Brown cartoon that just gave a little hint about this. In this particular comic strip, Lucy and Linus are sitting watching television. Lucy says to Linus, "Go get me a glass of water." Linus looks surprised. "Why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me." So Lucy responds, "On your 75th birthday, I'll bake you a cake." Linus gets up, heads for the kitchen, and says, "Life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to." When we have the hope beyond compare to look forward to, it transforms life in the trenches of our lives, in the trenches of life, family, work. We read in Romans chapter 8, we read it earlier on, "But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." An author by the name of Carol Kent expresses life anchored to this hope this way: "When despair tries to take me under, I choose life. When I wonder what God could possibly be thinking, I choose trust. When I desperately want relief from unrelenting reality, I choose perseverance. When I feel oppressed by my disappointment and sorrow, I choose gratitude. When I want to keep my feelings to myself, I choose vulnerability. When nothing goes according to my plan, I choose relinquishment. When I want to point the finger, I choose forgiveness. When I want to give up, I choose purposeful action." The difference that hope makes in our lives. Do you remember the story of the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus? It was on Resurrection Day, but they didn't know that. As they were walking along, they were discussing the dashing of their hopes. They didn't realize that it was Jesus who came along and joined their trek along the way. And as they were talking, as Jesus asked them a question, they said to him, "We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the Redeemer." And they were even disturbed about the news that they had received already that resurrection morning, because they didn't understand it as a resurrection. They said, "Now we're hearing that his body is missing." So they didn't even have a place to grieve. But it was all about grief. And then Jesus unveiled himself. He revealed himself to them somehow in eating with them. Did he break bread as he had at the Last Supper? Did the breaking of bread turn his hands outward and they saw the scars that had been preserved into his resurrected body? Suddenly they knew Jesus. Suddenly they realized that he was alive. He was resurrected. Suddenly hope was restored. Suddenly everything was new again. There was a bright future because Jesus really was the hope beyond compare. And they rushed back to the rest of the disciples, returned the 7 miles if they had already made it to Emmaus, and went back and had great news to tell the rest of the disciples. And they were finding that out already as they shared this together. But it's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who makes all the difference and gives us hope beyond compare. Is he your hope beyond compare? He invites you to that. He invites you to open your life and believe. Look at all the evidence. Look at all the different faith systems. Come to Jesus and believe. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are present with us, in not only resurrected, but ascended into heaven, your Holy Spirit sent in fullness that every believer has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Thank You for the great hope beyond compare that we celebrate throughout the year and that we can focus on afresh at Christmas. Lord, I pray that this will be not only a different Christmas, but I pray that it will be a Christmas beyond compare for each one that is here, by Your grace, by Your mercy, and by Your provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invitation is that by faith, by belief, you can have Christmas beyond compare, hope beyond compare. And we invite you